All right, if you have your Bibles, I want to open up to John chapter 16. This is where we're going to be at this morning in our second to last week in the book of John. And since we had a break, let me just set the scene a little bit, help get us back into the context, the part of the story we're in. So back in 13, Jesus started what was going to be one of his last conversations with the disciples. And since we're talking about graduates this morning, it's kind of like leaving your student, your kid, at a college campus, right? Sending them off for the first time. And what is it, that moment comes to part ways, what would you want to say, you know, to your student, to your kid? I'm guessing some have been there and some are on their way that direction to that experience. What are those final pieces of advice? And that's really what Jesus is doing here for his disciples as he's about to send them into the world's university. And so look at verse 1. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And our first question should be, okay, what things are we talking about here, Jesus? And this is just it's something that always bugs me. Scripture is inspired, but the notation, the chapters, the verses, the headings, those are not inspired. And so we see chapter 16 and we go, oh, it's a transition, it's a new thought. No, this is a continuation of a conversation that Jesus started at the end of chapter 15. Pastor Roger preached on this 2 weeks ago. And in summary, Jesus' disciples, these young Jewish guys, I think they're still holding on to this this hope that Jesus is going to kick some Roman butt and he's going to plant himself on the throne in Jerusalem and he's going to rule the nations. He's going to establish his earthly kingdom and they're going to be in his inner circle. They're going to be his co-rulers. And that's what they're holding out for. That's what they're hoping in Jesus. At the end of 15, he's like, yeah, no, that's not the case. And so he tells them, hey, guys, if the world persecuted me, if it hated me, that's what you should expect as well. And then in verses 2 and through 4 and 16, he's going to get really detailed about what that is going to look like for his disciples. What should their expectations be? And so he says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Synagogue, kind of the central hub for religious and cultural life in the Jewish community. So you're going to be a social outcast. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He's doing the right thing by killing you. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you, that you won't be surprised. It's not going to catch you off guard. This is the expectation. And generally speaking, so I read this passage, I think what Jesus is getting at here is that the world has its own gravitational pull. Last night, man, the thoughts that come to you late at night, I'm thinking about this passage. It's like 10:30, I'm trying to go to sleep. And I'm like, this is kind of like, have you been at a water park in those lazy rivers that, you know, you just float in? You guys ever been to those? Okay, a few of you. And you just sit and float on like a tube around and around. Well, it gets boring after like 5 minutes. And so what do you do after about 5 minutes in? You reverse direction and you try to go against the current, right? And the water's not even moving that fast. But you ever try to go backwards in those? It's like, and that's not even that much current. And so Jesus is saying here that the current of the world, the direction of the world is not towards me. And then did you catch in verse 1 what Jesus said is the worst possibility, the worst alternative for his disciples? He said, I've said these things to you to keep you from dying. No, death is to be expected, but to keep you from falling away, from walking away from the faith. And that is the direction that the world is going to pull you. And this is so relevant for students that are graduating, that are making that transition. I have something of it's a pretty sobering statistic from the Barna Research Group. So yeah, if you want to throw that up, Barry. So you probably can't read this down here, but this is a survey of adults in the U.S. 18 to 29. So that's the age range that were in a church community and then dropped out. In 2011, it was 59%. In 2019, so this is a little outdated. It's probably higher now, 64%. Do some of those come back? I'm sure they do. But are you okay with that statistic? I'm not. It makes me uncomfortable. I have a hard time with that. And so for us and for the disciples, I think the question is, okay, Jesus, if everything in this world is pushing against us, is trying to take us away from you, what chance do we stand? How is it possible to stay committed? And so continuing on, Jesus said, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And if Jesus tells you something's the truth, you might want to pay attention. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, who he's already identified as the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. And so Jesus' solution to keep this college metaphor going is that you need a new roommate. A roommate, that can be a negative or positive thing depending on your experience with roommates. It's never neutral though. But Jesus' solution here is that we need a new roommate. And I don't know if this is new for you, the idea that when we make that decision to follow Christ as our Savior, that the Spirit takes residence within us. It's probably not a new idea. What I'm curious about this morning, how much do you really know about your new roommate? What kind of things popped into your mind when I said the Spirit living inside of you? Like, what are the first ideas that pop into your brain? I'm just going to take a stab at a couple of those, maybe. It could be, well, you might have most of your perspective shaped by culture. And you hear the word Spirit, and maybe, I don't know, you watched a lot of cartoons growing up, and so you think like this pasty white disembodied ghost figure, like Casper. I don't know, does anyone even know what Casper is anymore? So maybe that's the image that comes into your mind. Or maybe you grew up with the KJV, which translates it as the Holy Ghost, and that can be they can just feed into that idea. Maybe it's your church tradition that's shaped you. So growing up, I had I think it was the benefit of I was in some charismatic circles for a period, and I was in some really traditional, conservative evangelical circles. So I had a pretty wide church experience. Absolutely loved it. Once in a while, I saw some people over on this side who maybe emphasized the Spirit just a little too much. And then over here, not enough. Where it was like, we know there's a Spirit, we'll mention it, but it's not going to practically impact your life in any sort of way. So I was kind of balancing between those two church traditions. Now my follow-up question is this, how much is your framework, your paradigm, informed by Scripture? When it comes to talking about the Spirit, how many Scripture references come to your mind? And follow-up question, how many of those are from the Old Testament? I think it's so easy to think of the Old Testament as God's Revelation 1.0, and then the New Testament is 2.0. as if that's superior, and so then we spend all our time in the New Testament. But think about who's Jesus talking to in John 16? He's talking to this young group of Jewish disciples. And what's their framework? How are they hearing this? Well, obviously not from the lens of the New Testament, because they're kind of living that at the moment, but they would have understood that from the Old Testament, because that's their Bible. That's Jesus' Bible, if I can say that. So what I want to do this morning, just spend some time getting to know our roommate, and I want to look primarily at the Old Testament. I want to do kind of like a mile-high flyover, all right, bird's eye view, just big picture. And before we get into the text, I actually have a picture that I want to show you. There he is. That's my son. I guess my wife's there too. I got that picture yesterday. It's my son Thomas. He's almost 4 months now. I call him Tomas. And he is just blows my mind. Like, I don't know if I'll ever stop just being amazed and surprised at this little person, this little human being that's in front of me. And I'm like, how do we even create this? And he's got his own personality. He's got his own expressions. He is living, breathing, little human being. And I'm like, how in the world? Like, where does that life come from? How do you answer that question? Where does that life come from? And so I think people today would probably start talking about science and anatomy and the heart and the lungs, and I was a terrible anatomy student, so I'm not going to go any further than that. But if you were to ask any of the ancient Jewish authors, anyone in the ancient Jewish community, they would have had a Hebrew word for you. And that Hebrew word is ruach. And I'm not saying it correctly, because to actually say it right, you have to do the like hakaloogie thing where you go, ruach, you know. Can't do it. Not going to be doing that all morning. I'm just going to say ruach. I hope that's okay with you. And the word ruach had two different meanings in the Old Testament scriptures. The first meaning is just simply breath or wind. So if you saw some trees blowing in the breeze, you'd be like, oh, that's the ruach. If you were blowing a dandelion, you would be like, oh, that is also the ruach. But the primary meaning of ruach in the Old Testament scriptures is to talk about the Spirit, God's Spirit. And this actually makes a lot of sense to me, because, okay, forget what you know right now in modern science, but put yourself in the position of an ancient Israelite. And, well, just do this with me. Just put your hand in front of your mouth and just, you know, talk or say something. I guess I don't want you to talk too loud. But what do you feel? Your breath. All right, so you feel your breath coming out of you. When someone passes away, what's one of the first signs that they have passed? They're no longer breathing. There's no longer breath. And so it makes sense that they would put these two ideas together, that somehow in that breath was also the life and the spirit of a person. And so ruach became the way to talk about God's Spirit. Now, we're going to start this flyover. Where is the first place in the Hebrew Bible that the Spirit shows up? Yeah, I heard it. Genesis, page 1, verse 2. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That phrase is used in other places to describe a desert wasteland. So wild and waste, I've heard, is a good translation. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And so right away, opening pages, God's Spirit is linked to the creative life and activity that is about to be brought into the world. Okay, where's the next place that the Spirit is involved? Anyone know? Just flip the page. The creation of man, chapter 2, verse 7. So God formed man of the dust from the ground and did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, Spirit's not specifically referenced here, but this is the way the Jewish readers understood it. Job 27:3 kind of demonstrates this point, because this is Job talking. And he said, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Okay, so the way the Old Testament authors and readers understood what was happening here is that the Spirit was the one responsible for creating and sustaining all life. That's probably the biggest category of the Spirit in the Old Testament scriptures. And I got this kind of imagery to follow. The second big category of the Spirit in the Old Testament scripture is that he frequently comes upon individuals and supernaturally empowers them to fulfill God's purposes. And I'm just going to run through a couple of these. So Joseph, as he is predicting, interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, knowing things that no one should know, and yet he has this divine wisdom and knowledge, foreknowledge. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and goes, that is the Spirit of God on this man. Okay, so empowering Joseph to interpret dreams. Exodus 31. This one to me is just fascinating. Exodus 31. God is giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle. And God talks about this guy named Bezalel. And he says, Moses, I need you to find this guy because I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, work in gold, silver, and bronze, cut stone, carve wood, to work in every craft. Supernaturally empowered this guy to what? To have this extra creative energy and skill to work on the tabernacle. Fascinating. It's not usually, I don't think, the category we think about the Spirit. Then you could go through a whole list of the judges. You've got Gideon, kind of cowardly at first. God's Spirit comes upon him, empowers him to be a strategic military leader. Samson, Spirit comes upon him. We know what happens with Samson. He gets really strong. Physical strength. The Spirit is also, he's also seen working in the lives of Saul and David, empowering them to be rulers, kings, leaders over Israel. But after all that, you get to the end of the Old Testament story, and it's not enough. All these leaders fall short, screw up many, many times over and over, and the people of Israel do the same. And so a problem still remains, and no amount of physical strength or physical skill is able to solve the problem. And so that brings us to the prophets in this, and we're just flying over, big picture. We get to the prophets, and they're given a vision of a future in which God's Spirit is going to do something radically different and yet very much the same as what he's already been doing. And I think Ezekiel 34 sums this up really well, verses 26 and 27. God says this, "In those days, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, the hard heart that you have, and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft, a heart that is responsive to me. And I will put my spirit within you, my ruach within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so what Ezekiel's touching on here is that the problem is not an external one, but it is an internal one. It is a heart problem. And so what is the Spirit going to do? He's going to recreate and he's going to empower the inner life of individuals. Okay, that's my quick, very quick flyover. There's so much more to explore. I hope you go and do some exploring on your own, the Spirit in the Old Testament. Now I want to connect the dots. So we're jumping back into John. We're actually going to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. The risen Jesus at this point, showing up to his disciples. And these are some of his last words to the disciples. And check out what he says. This is just fascinating. Chapter 20, verse 21 and 22. "And so Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I am commissioning you.' And after he had said this," check out what happens. "Jesus breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You're like, Okay, I know what that's about. Two profound ideas here. Two profound ideas in these two verses. First, we can ask the serious question, what do you think Jesus' breath smelled like? Right, as he's, my students got different reactions to that. Some said good because it's a resurrected Jesus. Some said it's early in the morning, so morning breath. You decide. That's not actually that important. Second thought. You see the continuity. Jesus is reenacting Genesis chapter 2. When God's breathed his spirit into Adam and he became a living being. And so he's symbolizing, this is a new creation act, a new kind of way to be human. And you just see all of the continuity with what we just looked at in the Old Testament story. Okay, I hope that wasn't too much that I threw at you. What does this mean for us? There's probably a whole bunch of different things we could take away. What I want to do is just go back into John chapter 16 and just make a couple of practical observations. I'm calling it, what is life with this new roommate supposed to look like? So John chapter 16, if you would jump down with me to verse 12. Here's what Jesus says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, sometimes what I think happens is we see that phrase, guide you into all truth, and we jump to the conclusion or the assumption that means the Spirit is going to help me figure out God's detailed plan for my life. You know, where should I go to school? Or what career path should I look into? Or who should I marry? And that's what this is talking about. But I think the question is, what is the truth that Jesus is referring to here? How has Jesus defined truth in the Gospel of John? I think John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is talking about himself. And so I guess I would say to you this morning that the role of the Spirit is not so much to walk through as some of those like external choices, though sometimes he does. But is to recreate and empower the life and message of Jesus inside of you. And so my closing question, I hope your closing question as well, is not to read this and then take away from it, okay, where does the Spirit want me to go to eat after this? Like DQ, McDonald's, Subway, there's not a lot of choices. God, what's the perfect one? It's not what the question I hope you're asking. But rather, what attitudes, what character traits in my life are promoting disorder, promoting chaos, are separating me from the life of Jesus? And it's the Spirit's business of entering those dark places in our heart where we're struggling with sin, where we're struggling with selfishness, where we're struggling with defeat, and creating real transformation. And so we're going to have the worship team come back out and close us out this morning. And during that time, I would encourage you, just whatever that place is, that area is for you in your heart, would you just re-invite the Spirit into those places? I'll pray quick. Father, man, the idea of the Spirit living inside of me, I have not even come close to wrapping my mind around all that that means. But my hope this morning is if we've just got a little better idea of it. Father, I just pray this morning that we would take seriously what Jesus said in chapter 16, and that we would really believe and take hold of the truth that following you is all about the Spirit's re-energizing, recreating, restoring, renewing work in our heart, and that we would invite him into the places where we're struggling. So that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.